Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 13 this morning. And we are making our way to verse 14, which we will look at next week in celebration of Christmas, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But John has some other important themes that he needs to unpack for us this morning, and themes, again, that we'll see later on in his gospel as well. Imagine that you're living in the days of King Solomon, who 1 Kings 10:23 says, excelled all the kings of the earth in riches. Imagine that he takes you through his treasury and shows you all of his gold. He would bring in around 666 talents of gold a year, which is just a modest sum of around 25 tons of gold. And that wasn't even all of what he brought in through business dealings with other nations and things like that. So he's showing you all of his gold. Imagine he shows you his 200 large shields of beaten gold over here and his 300 shields of beaten gold over there, his ivory throne overlaid in the finest gold with armrests, two lions on either side of the armrests, and 12 lions at the end of each of the six steps leading up to the throne, the likes of which was never made in any kingdom ever before, 1 Kings 10 says. And then he shows you all of his gold drinking vessels. None of them were silver, because silver was for chumps. Only gold for Solomon. And he goes on and on. He shows you all of these glorious treasures, and he says, and if you're cool with it, I'm going to adopt you, and you can be the heir of all these treasures. That would be neat. I would sign up for that. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I'll help you out later, I promise. That would be pretty amazing. But even Solomon and all of his wealth could never hold a candle to the infinite blessings that belong to the children of God. Even if Solomon were to adopt you, if you are in Christ, you are the child of one infinitely greater. And the blessings are infinitely greater. And this is what we're going to see in our text this morning. Not only these rich blessings that come to the believer, but also the fact that the Lord is the one who does this. You are not. You don't make it happen. He makes it happen. Your relationship to him is something that he affects, and that you, in and of yourself, do not even have the hope or possibility of affecting in your own strength and power. He does it. We're working through the Gospel of John, which was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Is one of Jesus' closest disciples, part of the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. And he's much later in life now, writing in the 80s AD, and he has seen a lot, walking with his Lord for all of this time. And we're in the prologue, where John is teeing up the major themes and ideas we'll encounter, and that's no different this week. We're going to see what we'll see this morning. We will see again in greater detail in John chapter 3. Last week, though, we saw the tragedy of unbelief. A tragedy of unbelief. The world that the Word, the true light, he had come into the world, but the world didn't recognize him. Despite Jesus being their creator, they saw him and didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. But also his own people, right? The lost sheep of Israel, who received the promises of the prophets for the Messiah, their Messiah came and they rejected him. But what about those who believed? Okay, because unbelief is not the end of the story. If that were the case, we wouldn't be here this morning. John could have ended his gospel at verse 11. But instead he goes on for 21 chapters. So what of those who believed? John says that they receive the incredible blessing of becoming children of God. And they became his children not by any effort of their own. He worked these things out. They have it good. And it was all of God. So follow along with me. I'm going to read John 1, verses 1 through 13. And we'll pray, and then we'll look at verses 12 through 13 together. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would please pierce our hearts this morning with your word. Lord, we ask that we would have a real sense of the wonder of what we read here in verses 12 and 13. Lord, that your glory in this text would come through, that we would be full of joy at the thought of being your children. And Lord, I pray that we would give you all glory for this at the end, seeing that this is what you accomplish in us. Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. I pray that by your Spirit, your word would be effective this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 1, verses 12 through 13, I want us to see the great privilege of being a child of God that is given to the believer, and how that privilege comes not by any human means, so that you can receive Jesus, live holy lives, and rejoice at the work of God in your salvation. And our first principle is know the great privilege given to the believer. Know the great privilege given to the believer. As said before, John has detailed the tragedy of unbelief. Jesus was unknown and unwanted. And then John says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him. Okay, so despite verses 10 and 11 being the general response, some did receive Jesus. And the same thing goes on today. Right? We see this. Many are on the way of destruction. The gate to it is wide. The way is easy. And Jesus says, so many are on that way. There is another way, though. Its gate is narrow, its way is hard, but it leads to life, and there are a few on it. And that is who John is talking about now in verses 12 and 13. So he says at the beginning of verse 6, but to all who did receive him. This is the same word from verse 11, except where in verse 11 they did not receive him, now in verse 12 they do. And the word received has the sense of accepting someone into your company, to take them in. This isn't like the receiving that you've been doing for probably a good month of Christmas junk mail. Comes in just one after another, all the catalogs, like, I don't even, how do they have my name? Like, why, you know? Your name's on a list somewhere, and they pay somebody, and they send you their stuff. So it's not receiving Jesus like that, where, okay, that's fine, and then recycling bin. The receiving here in verse 12 is where sinners receive Christ. It's like Jesus coming and knocking on the door of your soul, and then you recognize his voice, and with joy you run over and you fling open the doors and you invite him in. And it's not just receiving him into your dining room or your living room, but it's into every single room of the house of your soul. For him to be the Lord and Master now, the owner of the entire house. That is the receiving. Every square inch of your heart, he is heartily invited into. And John further explains this receiving in the second phrase of verse 12. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He's just talking about the same things, but he's talking about them two different ways. Receiving is the same as believing in his name, but what does it mean to believe in Jesus' name? You could ask the question a different way. Have you ever wondered, why do we end our prayers with "in Jesus' name"? It's not a magic formula. This isn't the secret password to the gates of heaven for your prayers to unload the blessings on you. Right? There's nothing about the characters of the words put together. We pray in the name of Jesus because we know that is the only reason we can have confidence to come before God, to make our requests known, for him to hear our prayers, and then to answer them. It isn't on the basis of my righteousness that God should hear me when I pray, because I don't have any of my own righteousness. The only righteousness I have is what he's given to me in Christ. And so I can come into prayer confidently, not because of me. Right? A lot of us, we come into prayer and we're like, oh Lord, why would you ever even listen to me? Well, not because of you. That's the right feeling if it's only you. But if you have Christ, then you can go, you shouldn't listen to me on my behalf, but I know that because of Christ, I have every reason to have confidence because I'm believing in Jesus' name as I'm praying. It's on the basis of him. And so in the ancient world, in biblical times, someone's name represented them. Okay, it wasn't just an identifier so that you could know who you're talking about, but it was the embodiment of all that they were. Okay, names were far more significant. It represented them in their totality. So when we believe in his name, we're putting our hope in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. And again, this isn't a mere mental acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So it's not the faith of demons from James 2 who know that God exists, who even shudder at the thought of him, but still wickedly rebel against him. Nor is it the faith that springs up for a time but doesn't have any real root, and so when the sun of trial comes over, it scorches the plant and it's done. Nor is it the plant that grows up, but the cares of this world, distractions, all sorts of worldly things, business, family, retirement, hobbies, all of those things, rather than being good things that are gifts from God, instead they take over and they crowd Jesus out and they choke out that plant. That's not believing in Jesus' name. Believing in the name of Jesus is a complete and total entrusting of yourself entirely to Christ. If you don't have him, you know you're hopelessly lost. You don't have anything. That is believing in his name. And while the world didn't know Jesus and his own people rejected him, those who did receive him, who believed in his name, who hung all of their hope on this one nail, John says at the end of verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. So some like to say that we're all children of God, that everyone who has ever existed is a child of God. This is a hallmark of liberal Christianity. For well over 100 years, they've been teaching the universal fatherhood of God, that we're all God's children, every one of us, regardless of our relation to Jesus, and so then we're all brothers and sisters. And then if we're all brothers and sisters, we can just love everyone and not really worry about the differences. Even really important theological differences like who Jesus is and what he's done. We could just push those all aside. We can love everyone, forget our differences, and that is the essence of Christianity. J. Gresham Machen, writing about this false Christianity, says, "The gospel itself refers to something entirely different. The really distinctive New Testament teaching about the fatherhood of God concerns only those who have been brought into the household of faith." And it's those who have received Jesus, who have believed in his name. It's not merely everyone who exists. Machen goes on, he says, "There is nothing narrow about such teaching, for the door of the household of faith is open wide to all. That door is the new and living way which Jesus opened by his blood. And if we really love our fellow men, we shall not go about the world with the liberal preacher trying to make men satisfied with the coldness of a vague natural religion. But by the preaching of the gospel, we shall invite them into the warmth and joy of the house of God. Christianity offers men all that is offered by the modern liberal teaching about the universal fatherhood of God, but it is Christianity only because it offers also infinitely more. I love that quote. John isn't talking about being a child of God simply because of being created by God. He is talking about something far greater, far more full, far more personal than the cold, vague, natural religion of liberal Christianity. And so what does it mean to be a child of God here in verse 12? And also then, what are the consequences of it? Are there blessings that go along with this? To be a child of God is a right, it is a privilege given to believers by Jesus. Okay, Jesus gives you the right. The end of verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus, when he died in our place on the cross and rose again, he purchased for all those who would trust in him the right to become God's children. You can't get it any other way. No one else can give you this right. Only Jesus can. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So it is given to us by Christ. John also calls this a right. It is a privilege that is granted exclusively to a particular person or group. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Father for all of eternity past. But in Jesus, we're given the privilege to become adopted sons and daughters of the Father. And that right and privilege comes with all sorts of blessings. So just, you know, think, parents, about all of the blessings your children have because they are your children. Now, sometimes you remind them of this. You don't know how good you have it, you know, when they're complaining about having to do this or that. You have it so good. You know, you don't even understand. Children, think about all that you have, all that you enjoy, all that you don't have to worry about because of your parents. Particularly, you children that have good believing parents, think about all the blessings that you have by virtue of being the child of your parents. And then you can consider what an amazing privilege it must be to become a child of God, who is infinitely greater than even the best earthly parent. So I'm going to go down through a list of blessings here, privileges of being the child of God. And there's surely more. Whole sermons could be taught on this. We don't have time. What I do want, though, is for us to feel the weight of these things. Right? Imagine someone took a full bar of gold and just set it on your soul. That should be, like with all of its weight, that should be the way you feel when you hear that in Christ you're now a child of God. So we're just going to kind of walk around the inheritance a little bit here. Children are loved by their parents, but if you are a child of God, he loves you with his infinite love. He loves you. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God's children are dear to him. They're always near to his heart, always precious to him. He's always perfectly full of mercy towards them. And so that even when they sin, he plans to be compassionate towards them. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. you are God's child, he will never forsake you or forget you. Some of you have stories where mom or dad forgot you and left you behind somewhere. Maybe you're the mom or dad who did that. God never does that to his children. Though sometimes we wonder, our trials are so bleak, we wonder if he's forgotten us. Sometimes the pit of sin that we fall into is so deep, we think, surely he can't hear us. Surely he's gone on ahead of us. But God never forgets his children. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And it is like you are carved on the palms of his hands. He will never forget you. You can pray to your Father with confidence that he hears you. That is an amazing privilege. You know, if someone gave you the choice where you could have all the treasures in the world or you could have the ability to pray and be heard by God, which would you choose? If you're a child of God, he hears your prayers. He will always give you what is right because he loves you. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? If you are a child of God, your heavenly Father will not leave you alone in your sin. He loves you, and so he will discipline you and train you in the way that you should go, and he will sanctify you until glory. And you think, well, if I could not sign up for one of those things, the discipline of the Lord, I don't know. No, it is, you parents, you know, you see children, and you see them undisciplined, and it breaks your heart because you know that there is a lack of love being expressed towards that child in the lack of discipline. If you are God's child, he will not let you persist in sin without his loving correction. Hebrews 12, 7 through 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And along with all of these things, you have an inheritance that you get to look forward to. Being adopted through Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ, and so, as John MacArthur says, God has appointed his son to be the heir of all things. Every adopted child will receive by divine grace the full inheritance Christ receives by divine right. That is, you know, if you actually think about what that says, that is mind-blowingly amazing. That Christ has his inheritance, and that if you are in him, you get his inheritance. That means that eternal salvation is yours, Titus 3, 7. God himself is yours, Lamentations 3, 24. Glory is yours, Romans 5, 2. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, 3. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Thomas Watson writes, behold your happiness. All the things which you have heard of, present and to come, are your portion by right. What shall I say to you? All my apprehensions fall short. When I speak of things to come, I know not how to express myself but by a deep silence and astonishment. Oh, the magnitude and magnificence of the saints' glory. To ascend to it is so high that it is too high for any man's thoughts to climb. The most magnificent spirit would here be too low and childish. How happy are you, O believer? If God himself can make you blessed, you shall be so. O, the infinite, superlative happiness of a believer, all things to come are his. Like in one sense, like I'm going down through this and then like prepping the sermon and it just like, it is impossible. I can't say how wonderful it is. And so what should we do? And as someone who has believed in the name of Jesus and been given the right, the privilege to be a child of God, what are we to do? One, you should look like your Heavenly Father. Children look like their parents. They talk like their parents. They think like their parents. They act like their parents. Similarly, you should resemble your Heavenly Father if you have been given the right to become a child of God. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So this means that if you're a child of God, you won't mimic your former father, the devil, anymore. When Jesus confronts some of the Jews who had been following him in John 8, they refused to believe him. They were seeking to kill him. Jesus was telling the truth, but they were at odds with him. They were standing against him despite the truth that he was proclaiming to them. And so he says to them in John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They resembled their father. If you've received Christ, though, if you've believed in his name and you've been given the right to become a child of God, you should no longer resemble those things that once marked your previous life before Christ. You should resemble a different father now. You should resemble the Heavenly Father. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. Second, you should be full of joy. A story is told of Protestant reformer Martin Luther and how he would go into fits of depression, which could last for days. On one such occasion, his wife Katie decided to dress all in black mourning clothes. Luther finally noticed and asked, "Are you going to a funeral?" And she replied, "No, but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning." His depressing fog mysteriously faded after that. There are seasons in which we should mourn. And we should have a real sense of sorrow over our sin. That is true as well. But as Thomas Watson again says, sometimes it rains and shines at once. When there is a shower in the eyes, there may be a sunshine in religion. Mourning and music may stand together. With all of these blessings that come to those who have the privilege of being sons and daughters of God, we should absolutely be the happiest people on earth. We should sing the loudest. We should laugh the loudest. We should, you know, when we talk about being merry throughout this season, we should really be merry. There should be something about us that is wonderfully joyful. Right? With all the treasure trove of blessings that come with being a child of God, we should be the happiest people there are. And then third, if you haven't received Jesus, if you haven't believed in his name, take a good look at what you're missing. You don't have these privileges. You are not loved by God with the same love he has for his children. You are not dear to him and precious to him. He is not full of mercy towards you as he is to his children. His promises to not leave or forsake or forget are not yours. You can have no confidence that he will hear or answer your prayers when you cry out to him, even in your deepest trial. And you do not have the glorious inheritance to look forward to, but instead the lake of fire. You are not his child, you are his enemy, if you have not received Jesus. Charles Spurgeon observed, were an angel to come here with a drawn sword and suddenly separate the righteous from the wicked with one stroke, you would find that his sword had for its edge the question, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be the edge of his sword. If you are not his child, though, you can be today. You do not have to go on a single day longer as God's enemy. Right? Though the world didn't know him, though his own did not receive him, you can. Today, right where you sit, you could have sat down in your pew at the beginning of the sermon, an enemy of God, hostile to him, at enmity with him, and then you can rise up after the sermon is done, a beloved child of God. You can pray right now in the middle of the sermon, and it can be done. Receive Jesus. Believe in his name. Look at the vast treasure trove of blessings that come to his children. They can all be yours. So this is the great blessing that Christ grants to those who believe in him. But how exactly does this happen? We've looked at a number of things regarding the spiritual state of sinners already as we've gone down through the prologue. It is Jesus who has life in himself, and that life is the light of men. We do not have that life and light in and of ourselves. How do we go from enemies of God to being beloved children of God then? Right? What is this adoption? Are we just given a certificate? Is that all it is? It's just a formality? But the root of the matter hasn't been changed in us? The answer is actually that something far more fundamental has gone on in the life of the sinner who has received Jesus. God has worked in such a way and that has given them spiritually the ability to do this. And so our second principle is know how someone becomes a child of God. Know how someone becomes a child of God. John says, starting again in verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John is further identifying the children of God, and he says at the beginning of verse 13 that they were born. We know that life does not begin at birth, that it begins prior to birth, at conception. Children bear the image of God even within their mother's womb. But birth does symbolize the beginning of life. It is significant in that manner. I remember when Sarah was pregnant with Oliver, the midwives at the hospital that we were going to asked if I would like to be the one to catch him when he came out. So I thought, you know, how many times do you get to do that? Unless you're a nurse that's working in maternity or a doctor or midwife that's doing that. You know, you only get to do it for your kids, you hope. You know, there are those emergency situations that no one wants to be thrust into, but, you know, I saw that a woman gave birth in a Tesla this past week. So there's that. Self-driving cars are great. So I said, sure. And it came time, and Oliver came out rather quickly. So there were some complications, which made Sarah labor about an hour and a half, and he was out. We didn't even make it into a room. We were in a triage room. She wasn't even in a bed. It was on a gurney. And so the midwife never asked, and I didn't ask either at that point. And, you know, I never signed up for that again afterwards either. But very quickly, our little boy was born into the world. He was born, and this wonderful, magnificent event where we now have a child. And this event in the life of a child of God, where they are born, this particular type of birth that John is referring to, is so significant. It's so fundamental to them being a child of God that this is the way that the authors of Scripture describe it. They describe it as a birth. That is how fundamental this act is that God affects in your soul when you become a child of God. You are a new creation. This is a new birth. So the children of God are those who are born. And then John clarifies. He says, because when we think of birth, John clarifies, because when we think of birth, normal earthly birth is what comes to mind, okay? And in a sense, that's what we're supposed to call to mind with this text. We think of the birth of our own children and our grandchildren. That's what comes to mind. And so John clarifies, he says in verse 13, that the children of God are those who are born not of blood. So there, we're supposed to see the significance, but it's not like natural birth. It's not of blood. Blood here refers to physical descent. They're not children of God by way of lineage or bloodline. Being a child of God is not something inherited from forefathers. It's not by lineage, but neither is it by way of human desire or passion either. John says in the middle of verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh. Natural children come about by human passion and desire coming together to conceive the child. That is the way natural children are born, but not the children of God. And neither is it the will of any other person. So John says in the next statement in verse 13, nor of the will of man. It's not according to the desires of the husband to have children, to carry on his name and his legacy. John says that it's not any of those things. These children were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has done this. Right? John is saying the children of God are not born by any natural human means. God has to affect this. So again, lineage can't do it. Right? Remember, the Jews are the main target audience of John's gospel, and many of them thought that they were fine. Their status with God is good. They are his children by means of being children of Abraham by blood. Their lineage is what they hoped in. But Jesus again says in John 8, listen, if you were really children of Abraham, in other words, if you were true children of God like Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You would believe if you were truly Abraham's children. Lineage cannot do this. Your ethnicity does not make you a child of God. Your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, you know, your uncle might have been, twice removed, might have been a really fantastic preacher. That does not make you a child of God. Many have said, I'm a Christian. I come from a Christian family. My grandmother is a Christian. Okay, but have you been born a child of God? Because God has no grandchildren. You cannot piggyback off your parents' salvation to enter into the kingdom of God. You won't be able to stand before the Lord when he judges on that last day and hold up your family tree. Your only hope is if you've been born of God. Neither can you will yourself to be a child of God. Right? It is not by will of the flesh. And many totally understand this because they don't understand their spiritual state. We're coming up on the end of the year, and many of us make resolutions of one kind or another. So the gyms, they know this, and they give you discounts at the beginning of the year, and the gyms are flooded at the beginning. Many look at their spiritual condition like they look at their physical condition. You know, I could lose a few pounds here or there. I could use some exercise. I just need to decide to actually get in the gym and start working it off. The problem, though, is that your spiritual state apart from Christ isn't simply that you haven't made the decision to trust in Jesus and get your act together, or that you have a few pounds of sin to run off. Right? The issue is that you're spiritually dead, you're rotting in the grave, and you need Jesus to call you out by name and give you life. This is why the language of birth, again, is so important. Just as your natural children didn't put forth any effort in being conceived and being born, neither do you, by any effort of your will, cause yourself to be born again. You are more helpless, spiritually speaking, than your beautiful little infant was when they came out. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, this is the text that we read earlier. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He does it. You and I don't do it. But this is a huge problem for people because we love to trust in our own efforts. We want to think, even if it's just a little bit, that we participated, that we put forth even just the smallest, tiniest little bit of effort towards the reformation of our spiritual condition. I helped myself just a little bit. My relationship with God is at least a little bit because I got my act together, because I go to church now, because I give regularly, because I heard the call and I answered it and I went forward. I did this and this and this. True children of God know he caused me to be born again. He poured out his Spirit on me. He washed me. He regenerated me. I had no more to do with it than a helpless baby has to do with being born. So it's not by your will, neither is it by the will of anyone else. So try as I might, I cannot will you into being a child of God. You might think that I'm trying by the length of my sermons, but I can't. I know I can't. You're like, the Lord knows that I want everyone in this church desperately to know the Lord, to be a child of God. I could preach and preach and preach, but unless the Lord applies his word to your hearts through his Spirit, all the arrows of my bow from this pulpit won't make it to you in the pulpit or in the pew. I can't reach you unless the Holy Spirit drives these things home. And this is the case with every ministry of this church as well. Any effectiveness is going to be by the grace and mercy of God, him powerfully working. Anyone born again has been born by God, not by our will, not by our efforts, but by God graciously working in and through the means that he's given us in his word. Right? So this is why, again, we need to be very prayerful as a church about the ministries of our church. Right? Why would any of us expect that this time would be beneficial to our souls when we don't go to the one beseeching him to make these things effective? Think, okay, well, let's get a good guy who's gone to school, who can go through the text well, and we'll stick him up there, and it'll work out. No. There are many men who have preached wonderful, eloquent sermons for years and years and years, and death, just coldness in the people of God. God has to work. And we should pray like we know that he is the one who works through these means. Similarly, we should not give in to the temptation to work outside of the means he's given us. Because we know that he is the one who has to do this. He is the one who causes people to be born again. Not us, our will, our strength, our passion, or desires. We should do what he's told us to do. Right, so this is why the preaching of the word is so significant. This is why singing good scripture-laden songs is so significant. This is why scripture reading in the congregation is so significant. It's because we do these things because he's told us these are the means by which he's going to work. And so we're not going to look to gimmicks or tricks. Somebody down the road might do something that hauls in a bunch of people. If it isn't rooted in God's word, we're not going to do it. Opportunities might seem too good to miss, but we cannot cut corners, we cannot do things that are contrary to what God has said and expect effectiveness in those things, because it is God who does them. And when someone does come to Christ, we should be careful to make sure that we give all the glory to God, that any benefit that comes from any of the ministries of this church go to the Lord, because it's Him working. The children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So ask yourself, are you a child of God? Who do you resemble? What is the family resemblance? Who is your father? Is it the heavenly Father? Or are you one of the sons of destruction? If that is the case, you must receive Jesus. You must believe in His name. And you might think, okay, you just told me I can't do anything, right? That, like, my believing, my being born again really is, you know, I'd be lying flat on my back trying to pull myself up by my hair. I can't do it. You just told me I can't do it. That is absolutely true. So you need to cry out to God and beg Him to do it. This is the mystery of how these things work. God uses the means of the preaching of His gospel, and the call has gone out to you. The doors are wide open. You can hear it. Right? It is not by mistake or accident that you are here hearing the gospel. His will is for you to be saved. You need to respond positively to that call. And all of us need to know, once we are there, once we're the children of God, we know He has done this. He has worked powerfully in me. He has done something that I could have never hoped to have done, all of His mercy and grace. And we need to thank Him and give Him glory and live like children of this good Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are helpless, God. I am helpless in the preaching of Your word. Lord, we are helpless to do any spiritual good and any ministry, Lord, that You have assigned to us. Lord, this church is helpless in its mission apart from You. So God, we ask that You would please help us. Help us to see, Lord, Your goodness, Your power. Help us to rely on You as we do these things, knowing that You are the one who causes sinners to be born again. Lord, I pray that You would cause us then every single day to walk by Your grace, trusting in Your Son, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that we can resemble our Heavenly Father, that we can no longer live as children of Satan, but as children of our good God. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, who through His sacrifice has purchased for us this wonderful right and privilege. We pray that we would be happy, Lord, that all of the time, Lord, we would be joyous people, rejoicing, even in our sorrow, Lord, that though it rained, the sun would shine at the same time in our lives. Help us, God, to do these things. We thank You, Lord, for this season, and we pray expectantly as we look to Christmas and the celebration of Your Son, who is God with us. We pray, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts, Lord, that we would, through the way that we anticipate these things and celebrate them and talk about the good news of our Savior, that we would bring You much glory. We love You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.